in Exodus chapter 29. We want to finish chapter 29 today, so we can get into chapter 30 next week. But let's just review some of the things of chapter 29 concerning the sacrifices. Well, back to verse 12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all of the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is over them, and offer them up in a smoke smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Again, these animals designated for sacrifice are always types of Christ in some way. The strong dying for the weak, do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, Jesus being our teacher, and so forth. So it is, we have two aspects of these offerings. There's three. One is for the Levitical priests themselves, which was pertinent to that particular time in history in the Old Covenant. The second, of course, is a general principle for those in full-time ministry, We have no designation in the body of Christ between clergy and lay people. We have no such designation. I've had to have ministers' credentials that saying I was ordained by a denomination simply because it gave me a card that allowed me to get into hospital visits when it wasn't visiting hours, and to get into prison visits, and or in my case, to get out of one. There were practicalities, there's parking spaces for clergy and things like that in hospitals. Okay, if you have to have a car to do that. Also, in some places legally, like to perform rites of passage, to be able to officiate at a wedding and sign a wedding registry, or to give someone a legal name. Some people call it christening. We don't make an issue of it, but we don't have, obviously, baby baptism, but giving someone a name. Legally, you need a credential to do that in some places, or even to push a button in a crematorium or to sign a burial certificate. You have to have if there's some legal requirement to have the title reverend and to have a credential, I'll do it as long as it doesn't place any restrictions on the ministry, on what God has called preachers and so forth to do. I have no problem with it. I've done it myself. I do it. I go along with it. But our ordination is from the Lord. It's not from any denomination or church, okay? The Lord's ministers are the ministers of the Lord. They are not ministers of the church. The church has no authority to ordain a minister. We've talked about this in our teaching on Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit said, "Set out for me Barnabas and Saul." In ordination, the only thing we can do is recognize what God has said and commission. We can commission, but only God can ordain. To put it into English terms, the church has authority to commission when God so tells it to, but it has no authority to ordain. The spirits that set out for me, Barnabas and Saul, and then the pastors and elders laid hands on them. The church can commission, but only God can ordain. In commissioning and sending someone out to a mission field or laying on of hands for ministry, we can only do it in response to what the Holy Spirit has ordained. The Lord's ministers are always the ministers of the Lord. They are never ministers of the church. The church has no authority to ordain a minister. The only thing the church has authority to do is to commission a minister when the Holy Spirit has ordained them. The spirits that set out for me, Barnabas and Saul. We can recognize what God has ordained and who God has ordained, and we can commission on that basis. But no church, no denomination has any ordaining authority, none. Now, there may be civil and legal aspects of this, and I understand why. I mean, with the hospital visits and the prison visits and things like that, I've been able to get into prisons and hospitals and things like this. When it wasn't visiting hours, I've been able to sign legal documents such as marriage registries and burial certificates and whatever the case may be. Okay, I've got no problem with that as long as it doesn't cause me to have to in any way compromise or be subservient to civil authorities in terms of the ministry. But if this is some legal thing of a civil nature that doesn't interfere theologically, spiritually, morally, I'm happy to do it. Now, this is a very, very problematic area. In Israel, you had a theocratic society. The Deuteronomic legislation, basically the Book of Deuteronomy, was their constitution, and it was their body of statute law. It was their body of statute law. Okay, we do not, under the new covenant, have a theocratic society. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world. The church is not to have a civil authority in itself. That is what went wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. That is what went wrong with the Eastern Orthodox Church. That is what initially went wrong with the Church of England. That is what goes wrong in Erastianism, where the church becomes an agency of the state. Or conversely, what went wrong with the Puritans when the state became an agency of the church? Now there's a relationship. The church should support legitimate government, and legitimate government should protect the rights of the church to preach the gospel, but not when you have a conflict between what God calls us to do and what civil authority may call us to do. We come down on the side of God. We see that in both testaments. We certainly see that in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, with the lion's den, when the decrees were there and Daniel wouldn't do it, or with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we certainly see it in the New Testament in the book of Acts when the apostles were told not to preach. Okay. John Bunyan, who authored The Pilgrim's Progress, spent 14 years in England in the Bedfordshire gaol for preaching without a license. When the state said, you need a license to preach, and because the church became an agency of the state. Now, this is part of what's gone wrong in the Church of England even today. You've got a prime minister right now who is a Hindu, who worships idols, who worships demons, according to the New Testament and the Old Testament. He worships demon idols. He celebrated Diwali in number 10 Downing Street. Yet by law, if the Archbishop of Canterbury's term ends or he resigns or he dies, it'll be this Hindu who will appoint the new one. Now he has to do it with the green light from the House of Lords and the House of Commons and so forth. What kind of craziness is that? You have a Hindu appointing the Archbishop of Kent. This is how absurd it is and how wrong it is. This is the folly of it. And the ridiculous argumentation that some people have trying to give to defend it. I'm talking about mainstream Protestants, Anglicans, even so-called evangelical Anglicans, Lutherans, among others, people of Reformed churches, people with the state church. It's always led to a mess. First of all, the Lord's ministers are ministers of the Lord, not of the church. Secondly, they are not agents of the state. They are not agents of the state. You will get to a situation like you have in China, where you have to be a stooge of the party of the CCP. If you have a house church and you're not under their control, you're a criminal. You have to be licensed by the state as a clergyman in certain countries, China being one of them. Otherwise, you're in trouble. You're a criminal. Well, once that happens, they can dictate what you can say, what you can't, what you can preach, what you cannot preach. Just look at what's happening this very week. Now, you've got this. Every pope is an antichrist. But this particular pope, who's a Jesuit, he's an Argentinian of Italian descent. He's a particularly wicked man. Even conservative Catholics know he's a wicked man. And he said, and that this is the absurdity of Roman Catholicism. This is what happens when you get into this. The Vatican is a country recognized by the UN. It has an official language, Latin. That's the official language. It has its own central bank, the Vatican Bank, which was implicated in laundering money for criminals and everything else you can imagine. It has a central bank. It has an army. The Swiss Guards are literally a recognized army. You've got these things. It gives its own postage stamps, and it's a sovereign territory. And it has properties in Italy that are like the equivalent of embassies or consulates, where the Italian government has no authority over St. Paul's outside the wall, over the Lateran Cathedral, over the St. Mary's Cathedral, over Castello Gandolfo. Those are like embassies or properties of the Vatican that have the legal status of an embassy or a consulate. They're sovereign territory. It's a sovereign country. It has its own foreign service, literally its own diplomatic service. They have papal nuncios in all of these countries. It functions like a country, no matter how small it is. Now, the papal states were, of course, much larger, but it's a country. And it has these things because of the Lateran Treaty that Mussolini made with the Pope, that Mussolini made with the Pope. And it all went nice when Mussolini invaded Ethiopia, the last independent Black African country. The first thing that Mussolini did was kick out the evangelical and quote-unquote Protestant missionaries. And he did that at the behest of Pope Pius. This is what you have. Now, I wish I could say that's only Catholicism. You have had the same thing happening with the nonconformists in England, or King James, the authorized the King James Bible. So he murdered nonconformists. He drowned women and children in the Humber River in England. He murdered people in the name of Jesus Christ. When the Puritans, so pilgrims, so-called, came on the Mayflower to the United States, to Massachusetts, to colonial America, they were fleeing King James. They didn't want the King James Bible. They had the Geneva Bible, which was brought back after the Marian exile from Geneva. Under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, they called her. They fled to, a lot of them were killed, of course, but the ones who weren't martyred fled to Geneva to take refuge in Geneva, where Calvinism began. And when they came back, they brought their own translation of the scripture, the Geneva Bible. They didn't want the King James Bible. They came on the Mayflower to escape King James because he persecuted believers. This is the Church of England. How that you can't go outside the Church of England. You go to London, there's a famous cemetery that was an evangelical cemetery. John Bunyan is buried there. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John Wesley, is buried there. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, is buried there. Also, Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, is buried there. And Fox, I forget his first name, the founder of the Quakers, is buried there, and so forth. The Quakers ended really crazy, but in the beginning, they had sincere intentions, if nothing else. But why are all these believers buried there? Well, because the Church of England wouldn't allow them to be buried in consecrated ground. You couldn't be buried in a proper cemetery or in a Church of England graveyard or churchyard because you were a believer, because you were an biblically based evangelical Christian, as we would call them now. This has always been a problem. Now, Israel did not have that problem. So when we look at a text like Exodus 29, we have to look at it in that light, okay? We have to look at it in that light. Then it was cut and dry because it was a theocratic state with a Levitical government. The Levites provided social and legal services and educational services. It was a religious control by the Levitical clergy of education, of public health, and of social services, okay? when you see the taxation systems and the tithing systems in the book of Leviticus, you have to remember that that stuff is being distorted out of context very often by word faith money preachers and people like that. At that time in the book of Leviticus, that stuff was taxation, taxation for functions of government that the clergy performed, okay? The quarantining of people with leprosy and things like that, and making sure that the people ate according to the kashrut, the dietary laws, and this is all done by the Levites. Literacy and numeracy, the Levites had to make sure that people could read the word of God and count to practice their faith and under the Levitical sacrificial system. These kinds of things, these social services, educational services, and the judicial system, these things were operated by the Levitical clergy. Now, under the Puritans and under the Catholic Church and under Reformed churches, they tried to take this Old Testament model and forcibly apply it on Christianized nations. And it always resulted in a debacle. So we need to be very careful. For Anglicans, for people in Reformed churches, they're going back under the law. Okay. However, there are principles. While we have no distinction between lay ministers and clergy, every Christian is a minister. We do have a distinction between those in full-time ministry and those who are not in full-time ministry. Part-time ministry, every Christian has a ministry. Some are in full-time ministry. Okay. The principles associated with Levitical law concerning the support of the clergy, those principles can be applied quite scripturally according to the New Testament. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing and so forth. Okay, we've got that. Okay. And we can draw a distinction between those who are in leadership, the presbytery, the Greek word presbyter, and the oversight, the pastoral ministry, and so forth. We can draw a distinction between those who are in leadership in the church and those who are not. But this secular lay divide is wrong. Clergy should not be referred to as priests. I don't care even if they say they're born again. There is a priesthood of all believers. And Jesus is the high priest. What you have in the Church of England is Protestant popery. That's all you've got. That's all you've got. Doesn't matter if you call them the Pope, the Patriarch of Constantinople, or the British monarch. They actually say the British monarch is the temporal head of the church. And it's titular, but the Archbishop of Canterbury is the one who is the functional head of the church. This is, look what this Archbishop of Canterbury is doing. The homosexuality and everything. Now you got the Pope doing it. Now understand this mess. Understand this hopeless, sickening, stupid mess. The Roman Catholic Church teaches homosexuality is a mortal sin. They make a distinction between sin that is hell-damning and sin that isn't. Homosexuality is a hell-damning sin. But this present Pope this week said the Catholic Church, Catholic clergy, can put a blessing on a same-sex marriage. You can bless what they say in their own catechism is mortal sin. That is how sick and perverted the Roman Catholic Church has conspicuously become. Now, in fact, emphasize the term conspicuously. It has always been sick and perverted. It has always been sick and perverted. It's now just that its sickness and its perversion has become conspicuous. But it's always been sick and perverted. Always. Now it's become conspicuous. The Pope says you can put a blessing, a benediction, on a same-sex relationship that their own catechism says is a mortal sin, and it's hell damning. You can bless something that's damning somebody to hell in their own theology. This is what you've got. Now, we understand why Jesus said, call no man your father. One is your father who's in heaven. And call no man your teacher. One is your teacher who's in heaven. It's what we name our ministry, Moriel. God is my teacher. God is your teacher. Jacob Prash is not your teacher. If by his unmerited grace, the Holy Spirit may teach you something or illuminate the scriptures through Jacob Prash, by God's grace, that's God's grace. But I'm not the teacher. I'm not the teacher. This is why the high priest's ear had to be anointed with the blood. You understand? I've got to hear, I'm the parakeet. I've got to hear from the Lord and tell you. So the anointing was on the earlobe, the blood was applied to the earlobe of the right ear. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. The high priest is a type of Christ. So it's on the right. The right ear, you got to hear from the right hand of the Father. Right? The other four digits, you take the thumb out. What happens to dexterity when there's no thumb? It all but disappears. It all but disappears. You take out the ulna nerve is severed. Oh boy, the thumb becomes dysfunctional. It is the thumb that directs and commands dexterity. It's what you hear, what you do. And then the large digit, the large toe of the right foot. Okay, always the right. Where you go. Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Doesn't say be followers of me. You can follow me to the exact extent I'm following Jesus. You can listen to what I'm saying to the exact extent I'm hearing him. You can do what I teach to the exact extent. It's what he says to do. The clergy, a pastor, a leader, a teacher, and anything, a missionary, must have the blood on the ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. Where you go, what you do, and what you hear, or it's the reverse order. First of all, you have to hear from the Lord. It's got to be that. Now, a priest is like a human. Except for Christ, our high priest, all have sinned. The bull was a sin offering. In the Hebrew, you pressed on it. Spurgeon talked about this. The blood of the bull had to do with the priest putting his sin onto the bull. You need somebody stronger than a priest. Sin among the clergy. Oh boy. It must be under the blood. Again, I'm not here to throw mud. These things are common knowledge. Look at what Brian Houston did to Hillsong and Carlin. Look what Bill Hybels did to Willow Creek. Look what Schuller did to the Crystal Cathedral. Look what Bickle has done to IHOP. Look at it. What the Kansas City false prophets did. Just look at it. The blood of Christ must, first of all, be applied to those in full-time ministry. Use the term clergy if you want. The ear, the thumb, and the toe. What they hear, what they do, where they lead you. Followers of me as I am of Christ. In Hebrew, be'ekavot shel Yeshua, in his footsteps. The clergy must be under the blood. They cannot function as clergy They cannot teach the people to hear the word of the Lord. They cannot show the people what to do. And they cannot lead the people in following Christ unless the blood has been applied to them. So it had a meaning for the Levites, not in the same covenantal system, but in the same manner of principle. It has meaning for those in leadership and in full-time ministry now, particularly leadership. Okay. Then there's the third level of meaning. That applies to all of us. The priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. There may be somebody who's a pastor or a leader or a whatever, and you're listening to them, and they're telling you what and what not to do according to Scripture, not what they're saying, but explaining to you what Scripture says. And they're trying to get you to follow Jesus, to walk in the way of following him. Okay. With them, okay? That is true. But remember, my sheep hear my voice. No leader has a right to come between you and your personal relationship with Jesus. The only intermediary between God and man is Jesus the righteous, not the Pope, not his mother Mary, with all due respect to her. She's the greatest woman who ever lived. Not any preacher, not any televangelist, certainly nobody. We all need the blood on our big toe of the right foot. If the leader goes off, you can still follow Jesus. You look at these guys like Swaggart and stuff. It became a cultic following. When you put a man in that kind of a position where you have to follow them in order to follow the Lord, that's cultic. That can become an antichrist spirit. It certainly is by definition an antichrist spirit in the Roman Catholic system. Call no man your father. They're calling this guy the Holy Father. He says you can put a benediction on what he admits is a mortal sin, hell-damning sin by his own theology, and he says you can put a benediction on it, and they call him their Holy Father. How sick and perverted the Roman system is. But that's Rome. We need to be careful among our own ranks. So, it had a meaning for the Levitical priests. Now, I'm not talking about the temple being rebuilt for Antichrist and things like that. These things will be in some way revived. But let's put that to the side for one moment. It has a meaning and application for leadership in the church, not under the same covenantal terms, but in terms of principle of the blood. Thirdly, it has a meaning for all of us because we're all priests. Notice the bull, what was left, had to be taken outside the camp, and it had to be burned outside the camp in verse 14. Remember, Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? Hebrews talks about this. Outside the camp, he was a reproach. He was put out. He took our sin, and he was put out. He was condemned and kicked out from the presence of God on our behalf until the resurrection, until he atoned for our sin, and then he was resurrected. Actually, it happened when he said, Father, into your hands I give my spirit. But up until then, in the eyes of God, he was outside the camp. So it is a sin offering. Then we have the ram, two sheep, one in the morning and one in the night. That had to have the blood. The priest had to operate, had to function under the blood. Okay. Crucified life? Certainly. Crucified Christ? Absolutely. We can only function under the blood of Christ. Only his blood makes the difference. The life is in the blood. It can't be our life. It has to be his life. The life is in the blood, and it is the blood of Christ. We can only function under his blood. We're only flesh and blood. His blood, although fully human, he's fully divine. Okay? We can only operate under his blood. In the morning and the night, he's got to be there in the beginning of our day and at the end of the day. Before I get out of bed and I try to have devotions every morning and read the scripture and pray and things like that, I begin by praying. I say the Lord's, personally, this is just me. I say the Lord's Prayer before I do anything else. Even before I have my regular prayer list and all that stuff and read the scriptures, I try to pray first and then read maybe something from the scriptures. Begin the day that way. Last thing I do before I go to sleep is pray. But that shouldn't just be people in ministry or in leadership. That should be all of us as priests. We need to be under his blood all the time. In our work, in our finances, certainly in our ministry, even in our marriages and things like that. It's all got to be under the blood. All of it. Or it's not going to work. It's going to be defiling. Has to be under his blood. We are all priests. Okay. Now we've talked about the consecration of the vestments and so forth, and of the altar, and of the tent itself. But let's continue now looking a bit further at this. We have the blood offering, we have the wave offering, and we have the food offering. Let's try to resume where I think we left off next week, verse 31, the food of the priests. This is not the only passage that speaks of it, but follow with me, please, from verse 31 of Exodus 29. You shall take the ram of the ordination, okay? Now, this idea of ordination has the idea in Hebrew of a filling, and boil its flesh in a holy place. The Hebrew concept of ordination is to lemale, to fill. You can have somebody with a PhD in theology or divinity from a faculty of divinity at a prominent university. You can have somebody who is expert, who in biblical languages, absolutely expert in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, absolutely linguistic expert in the original languages. You can have somebody that has every human qualification imaginable, everyone. And God can use those things only if they have been ordained. You can have a simple lay preacher, a farmer, or somebody in a secular job, a plumber, or an ordinary profession, a dentist, who can be a lay preacher and can have the filling. Without the power of the Spirit, it doesn't work. If you're listening to somebody, no matter how eloquent and knowledgeable they seem to be, your spirit will know if the Holy Spirit has anointed that person and if it is the Holy Spirit speaking through that person. It's just like witnessing. When you're sharing your faith and telling somebody about Christ and their need for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes on you and the words come into your head and things that you didn't know, and it could be a word of knowledge or something you didn't intend to say, or they might say something and you know just what. That's the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit. Okay. in our own strength, in our own flesh, even with our own intellect. The limitations are too great. Now, Jesus did say, when a scribe, when a theologian becomes a disciple, when somebody who has a formal theological education, like Paul did, okay, like Paul did, he'll bring out of the treasury things old and things new. But before Paul had the filling of the Holy Spirit, he said he counted trying to be justified by the law and all of his knowledge as dung, excrement. That's what he said it was. It's just a lot of religious excrement. However, when somebody who has a theological education is ordained, is filled with the Spirit, that's something different. That's why you see Peter saying, let Paul explain the more complicated things in his epistle. These things are difficult to understand. Well, you see people like Apollos and Paul were better equipped to explain certain things than the other apostles. When a scribe becomes a disciple, that's something different. But academic credentials, a scholarly knowledge of the scripture, literary criticism, ancient languages, knowledge of archaeology and history, those things can be very useful, very useful. But without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they are useless. The ordination must be there, and only the ram can bring the ordination. Boil its flesh in a holy place. Now, our holy place is where the temple is, the church being the temple, where two or more are gathered in my name. Does not have to do with the building. We are told in Corinthians and in Ephesians, our temple is the body of Christ. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh, in verse 32, of the ram, and the bread that's in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The idea of eating is you take it into yourself. It becomes a part of you metabolically. That is why we see eating the word. Jeremiah 15, Ezekiel 2, Revelation chapter 10, eating the word. John chapter 6, the work is to believe, eat the flesh. The word became flesh, eating. You take it into yourself. We must take Christ into ourselves. The same as physical meat metabolically, the proteins are recycled into muscle tissue in us. Okay, the proteins are recycled into muscle tissue. Our own enzymes and stuff, they came from what we ate. Okay, well, so too, there's a spiritual equivalent of that. It is Christ alive in us. We take him alive into himself, the one who was sacrificed. Okay, and together with the bread, which we know from John 6, symbol of the word of God and so forth, and can correspond to the flesh of the Paschal Lamb in certain contexts. Not our subject now, but relates to this a bit. Verse 33, thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at the ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. They are set apart. We eat the things by which atonement was made. What was the atonement made? Jesus' body broken for us. Now, this is not to be confused with transubstantiation and the mass and that other nonsense. We eat. We take him into us. How do we take him into us? Well, obviously, there's the eating of the word. We talked about that, but that's not mainly what it's talking here. It's ordination, the filling of the Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Flee youthful lusts. somebody is sexually tempted. Now, if they're with their wife or with their husband, it's not temptation. However, if they're not with their wife and with their husband, it is temptation. Okay. How are you going to stop from giving into it? Even remember, even the desire before a holy and perfect God is as bad as doing it. And this applies to all of us, and it especially applies to those in leadership, because this is one of the ways the devil gets to those in leadership. He goes after the leaders as a way to get to the flock. Well, how do you, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It only, but if you're not living a Spirit-filled life, the old creation is going to take over. Immediately, it'll take over. It might be subtle how it comes, but it'll happen before we know it. Happen before we know it. They shall eat those things by which atonement was made. When you want to sin, this is what I do. I'm just, this is just me now. I'm not saying you. When I want to sin, I get so angry at Paul. I want her to strangle one today. I want her to strangle a reporter to death from the New York Times today. She said something that just got me so angry. I want her to strangle. Well, what she said and did was terrible. And I believe it's wickedness. And I think my anger was justified in the sense that I was angry at what she was doing. But the anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God. The Lord will deal with it. I hope he does. When I get attacked by anger, or I get attacked by lust, or I get attacked by greed, or anything, whatever it is, we all get attacked by something. In fact, we all get attacked by a lot of things, but sometimes something, well, the sin that so easily besets. With me, it's wanting to kill politicians. And left-wing journalists, but different people, it's different things, you know. I tried to say, if I do this, why will I not come into judgment if I do this? And I just think of Jesus looking at me with the bloody face and thorns over his brow and nails driven through his wrists. And he said, I did this to pay for what you did. I didn't do this so you can keep doing it. I did this so you'll stop doing it. And the Spirit powers us. That's the only thing going to stop us from sinning. That's the only thing, being filled and having the Spirit. That's the only, nothing else going to work. Now, I agree, the flee from youthful lusts, I mean, or I kind of find betting shops and casinos and stuff like that turn me off. I don't like them. I think they're creepy. Their pornography, I think it's sleazy and stupid. I mean, it's not really something, you know, when I see these sex joints or whatever they are, I think they're just sleazy looking. All right. But attacks of lust are much, you know, I'm better off in a sauna, a clothing optional sauna, than I am at a beach where women are dressed promiscuously. It's not the anatomy that gets to me. It's the promiscuity, the suggestive dressing, someone dressing seductively for a man other than the one you're married to. Look, put it on or take it off, but don't tempt me. That's just my head. The anatomy doesn't particularly faze me. It's but the context and the lust and the promise. Just okay. So that's more my thing. You know, I'm not. I don't get into internet porn or anything like that. I never subscribe to that stuff. A lot of Christians struggle with it. But what is it that? Okay, flee from it. That's a good flee from it. But when push comes to shove, the only thing going to stop us from sinning, the only thing going to stop me from shooting Joe Biden, other than the fear of getting caught. Is taking the one who made the atonement into myself. Taking Christ into my, otherwise I'll pull the trigger. Otherwise I'll go, I've never slept with anybody but my wife since she's been my wife, but I sure have been tempted. The only thing going to stop me, you got to take the one who made atonement into ourselves. Okay. Now, this is true of all of us. We're all priests, particularly true for those in leadership. If any of the flesh or ordination of remains, you shall burn the remainder with fire because it's holy. It's set apart. It's only for the Lord's priests. We have to understand the difference. We use the term profanity. There's a problem with languages. We use the term profanity basically as a synonym for vulgarity in English. We use the term profanity as a synonym for vulgarity in English. In the Bible, it's not that. In the Bible, profanity means you take something set apart and make it common. You take something designed by God to be set apart and you make it common. Okay? Taking that, which is, that's, you profane it. Vulgarity is something else. Profanity may involve a vulgarity, but you take something that is set apart and you make it common. It's like sexuality. It's set, God has set this man apart to this woman apart to this man. Okay. But if they sleep around, you're taking something set apart and you're making it common. You're profaning the temple of the Holy Spirit and so forth. That's what profanity means. You make common that which is set apart. Okay. Ecumenical churches. And certainly interfaith worship, good Lord. But just take ecumenical churches. These are things, the Lord's Supper, the real fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These things are set apart. When you go to an ecumenical church with non-believers and you lend legitimacy to a church with a false gospel, false doctrine, heresy, you are profaning the sacred. You are profaning that which is holy. You are making it common. You're sharing common ground. The whole, if I could give another, if I could invent a synonym for ecumenical Christendom, I wouldn't call it Christianity. If I could come up with a synonym for ecumenical Christendom, I would call it profanity. That's what it is. You're profaning things that are to be set apart. If you're born again, I can have fellowship with you. I can have fellowship with you if you are born again. You can have fellowship with me if you're born again, because I'm born again. We can have fellowship. Because we're the priests of the Lord. The priest, we're in the priesthood of all believers. We can't have fellowship with unbelief. It doesn't matter if they're a priest, a bishop, a rabbi, it doesn't matter what they are. They're in unbelief. We profane the sacred. No, we have atonement. They don't. Okay? It's holy. It goes on, you shall do these things to Aaron and his sons, and each day you shall offer a bull offering for the atonement and so forth. And it goes on like this. Okay. Then, as we've already looked at, the altar, the type of the cross, where the atonement was made, the cross. Okay. The altar shall not just be holy, it shall be most holy. And whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Whatever is given over to be crucified. Whatever is given over to be crucified. Okay. Desire. There's a difference between ambition and greed. God does not just get rid of the sin, he gets rid of the sinner. You crucify it. When that happens, that which has been greed can become ambition. That which has been lust can become love. Power. That which has become exploitative becomes protective. It's holy. The old's got to be crucified. The new comes forth. The Bible doesn't say crucify the greed, crucify the unrighteous anger, crucify the lust. It says crucify the flesh, the old desire, the old man, the old woman. And of course, physical flesh, the body is for the Lord. But then it goes on. Now, we've talked about these things last week. I don't want to reiterate too much about the 7 days. Again, the 7 days always parallels the creation, okay? The completed process. Well, there's the same as there was a completed process in the creation. 6 days and the seventh, the rest, okay? The Sabbath rest. We are told in Hebrews and elsewhere, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The same as there's a process in the creation, there's a process in the new creation. You understand? But first we see the light, you know what I mean? It begins with seeing the light. Well, let there be light. The true light was coming into the world, John chapter 1. It begins with the light. When we're ready to meet the Lord, it's completed. But there is a sense of completion before that, because we enter into his rest. We stop striving to save ourselves. We rest in the completed work of Christ. Oh, we work because we've been saved, not to get saved. We enter into his Sabbath rest. We've talked about this. We've had other teachings about this here on our Wednesday night Bible studies. Okay, so that's the idea of seven. The creation involved the 7 days, the new creation is the 7 days. Now, this relates to the 8 days of Hanukkah. Well, you have the week in the middle. It relates to the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? It relates to Hag Matzot, Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we got the seven, okay? Pentecost, of course, the seven sevens. And these things, in turn, relate to the Shemitah, the 70 sevens in Daniel, but I divert. But bear in mind, it's connected with those things in its typology and in its symbolism and significance. Okay, this idea of the sevens. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate. There's a process. This you shall offer on the altar to the... Now it's not just now it's sheep, okay? Not just sheep, sorry, it's lambs in verse 38. 2-year-old lambs each day continuously. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other at night. There shall be a tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with the lamb. Now it begins to become more paschal in its imagery. Before this, it was more kaporal. Kaporal has to do with Yom Kippur, okay? Although it was not a goat, it was more atonement. Now it becomes more paschal in its imagery, okay? There shall be a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one of a hin of beaten oil a fourth of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb, the body and the blood. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and offer it with the same grain offering as the morning, and the libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. This, again, pictures of the atonement of the sacrifice of Christ as the lamb. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you there. Remember, the temple, the tabernacle, is the holy place where God dwells in order to meet with us. The temple is the holy place where God dwells in order to meet with us. The focus must be on the lamb and the libation, corresponding to body and blood of the innocent Messiah. Now, I'll meet with you there. You know the age we live in. It was begun by Robert Schuller. Then it was developed further by Bill Hybels. Then it was really developed further by Rick Warren. It was influenced by people like Peter Wagner. You find out what kind of a church people want and give it to them. Instead of having expositions of scripture, they begin putting on little theatrical productions. Now, theatrical productions or something like that may have their place, but not in place of the exposition of God's word. Instead of exposition of scripture, it becomes motivational speaking using Christian jargon. And it's very assuaging, and it's almost like it's a form of soothsaying virtually. It is a form of soothsaying. Classic example, Joel Osteen type stuff. It's appealing to the flesh. And they've got programs for kids. Well, programs for kids are not wrong. But the most important program for kids is teaching them the gospel in Sunday school. Yeah, it's okay to say he's got the whole world in his hands and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But when children become of age, they need to be made to understand the reason that Jesus had to come and die, and that he died for them. You see people giving children the Lord's Supper. Oh, Jesus said, suffer the children unto me, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's true. Because they're not culpable enough to be responsible for their own sin yet. Blessed is he who the Lord does not take their sin into account. But that's what that means. When a kid is old enough to understand, remember that the bears killed the 42 youths, didn't they? They killed the kids who mocked Elisha. We're not talking about babies, obviously, or toddlers or real little kids. But children can be quite wicked at an early age. Oh, we have to have youth programs. Yeah, okay. You can have youth programs. But what happens when you have entertainment? Classic example, look at Hillsong. Look what became of that moral fiasco, to say nothing of the financial debacles and the rest of it. Just the moral fiasco. IHOP, Bickle, the moral fiasco. Oh, you can entertain the youth and get them all excited and hopped up in the music. I've seen Mick Jagger do that. I've seen Mick Jagger do that, and he can do it better than IHOP. When I was a kid, I saw David Bowie. They could manipulate youth better than Hillsong. They were better at it. If you want that. But they couldn't give the message of salvation. Now, again, I'm not putting down Christian concerts and when the lyrics are scriptural, but a lot of their lyrics are not scriptural. It just becomes entertainment and celebratory. No, the Lord wants to meet at the entrance, at the doorway of the tent. The place of fellowship must be made holy. I'm not talking about a building necessarily. I'm talking about where the fellowship is. We are the stones of the temple. The centrality of it must always be the gospel message. Then we have a biblical perspective of the other. Then I'll meet with you. You want to have a concert? Have a concert. You know, in Israel, so much of the contemporary pop music, just Israeli popular music and folk music, has biblical lyrics, but it means nothing. Alleluia, kol goyim, alleluia. They just sing it. Now, the words are, you just look at what's happened. We've explained this before, when the saints go marching in. That was originally a Black American hymn from the book of Revelation and from the book of Nehemiah. How I'd love to be in that number. The number of the was in the book of life. What is one? Now, when the saints go marching in, it doesn't mean anything. If the words are right. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Now, this is great music. Josh fought the battle of Jericho. But it just becomes entertainment. The people who actually wrote those hymns meant it. It was worship to them. You take the atonement out of it. You don't have worship. You have entertainment. You don't have hymns. You have a concert. I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, the cross, and the place of fellowship. Then, verse 44, after the place we meet and after the altar, that is the fellowship and the cross, I'll consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests to me. We are the priesthood of all believers. Only when we understand the holiness of fellowship, God is dwelling in our midst. Only when we understand the altar, the atonement, only then can the Lord consecrate us as his priests to minister to him. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, verse 45. He dwells in our, it's a holy place of fellowship. It's holy ground. The focus is the first across. Then he dwells. And they shall know I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord. He wants to dwell among us. How can he dwell among us when you have leaders who are having it off with women who they're not married to? How can you, when it becomes a financial racket? Literally a racket. When they're teaching heresy or teaching nothing. Is he dwelling there? The blood must be applied to the temple, to the place of meeting the Lord, to the fellowship. It requires the altar, the cross. And it requires a consecration of the priesthood. You know, it's not always, it's not ever easy. I shouldn't say not always. It's not ever easy to be in the world and not of it. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. But if you're not in a holy fellowship, if the atonement is not central, if the altar, the cross is not focal, the world is going to win. The world is going to win. Not only is it a case where when people walk outside of the fellowship, outside of the temple, into the world, they're going to fall into sin. When you have clergy who are not under the blood, the sin's going to come into the temple, come into the fellowship, into the church. That's why you got these scandals. May God have mercy on the rest of us and keep us from it. I always say, if it can happen, thank God, but if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, some of these guys, I question if they were ever saved, admittedly. I don't know, but I question it. But I think some of them began right. Began right. Well, I hope the Lord makes us a fellowship that's holy, where we take the atonement, that which atoned for us, into ourselves, that it becomes part of our spiritual architecture, that it's central to us, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and when you bring us all together, you have a cathedral of the Holy Spirit. The cross is there. Then he will dwell in our midst. Then he will dwell in our midst.